Well, morning, everyone. Grab your seats. Encourage you to continue to chat with everyone afterwards. I think that there are a few people going to the Carnival of Flowers. Gillian, you posted something up about that, didn't you? Was that yourself? Yeah, on Facebook. So if you want to go to the Carnival of Flowers to the free section, see this lovely lady here and she'll be able to let you know. So maybe a few of us can catch up. Hang around for a cup of coffee. I think the coffee's set up out there as well. And if you've got your Bibles, leave them open to Matthew chapter 5. And let's bow our heads and we'll pray before we jump into the passage. Father, I thank you so much for your word. And I thank you for the way that it works in our hearts and changes us and grows us. And as we look at it today, I pray that you would help us to understand more about your law. Thank you that you have given it to us. Thank you that Christ taught it. Thank you, Lord, that we've got this wonderful Sermon on the Mount where Jesus explains it and expounds it more. And look forward to opening that up in the coming weeks. And I pray that you would use it to help us to become more like Jesus. I pray, Father, that your Spirit would fill me and enable me to teach this in a way that's faithful to you. Take the words that are truth and cause them to fall in people's hearts. And everything, Lord, that's just from me in the flesh, I pray that it would fall by. And I pray, Father, that anyone that is here today that doesn't know you, that you would use today's sermon to draw them closer to you and that you'd help all of us, Lord, to just keep our eyes fixed on you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm quite sure that many of us would agree that times are changing, especially when it comes to the relationship the church has with the world. No longer are unbelievers in a world dominated by a Christian worldview. Now it's the other way around. Christians are in a world which is dominated by a secular worldview. I know from my experience that many people sort of my age and older spent at least some time in a Sunday school. 40 years ago, it was very common for everyone to have done that. But for anyone that's sort of done a bit of street outreach, I know for me personally, when I was speaking to people young, they had no idea of any of the stories in the Bible. Moses, Noah, they had no idea. The world has changed. And this shift of moving into a very secular world has led to quite an antagonism towards the church. And the internet's kind of given a bit of a platform for that to be promoted. One common way that the world attacks Christianity is through the contradictions in the Bible. If you do a quick search on Google, there are 1,970,000 pages outlining the contradictions that are in the Bible. That's a lot of pages. And I actually find these quite interesting. Has anyone ever looked at the contradictions that the world brings up? A bit of a giggle in some places and other places makes you think a little bit. True? I find them interesting because when I read them, what I see a lot of the time is a bit of an ignorance about what Christianity is and just a real hatred towards Christianity. And there's one particular website that I was looking at called, what was it? Answering Christianity. It had 101 contradictions there, and this was number 3. This is a major contradiction in the Bible that's going to cause me to forget my faith. How many fighting men were in Judah? Was it 500,000, as it says in 2 Samuel, or 470? Oh no, I need to apostatize. I have no idea how to reconcile that contradiction. We call that rounding up in the normal language, don't we? Many of the contradictions that they put forward are silly things like that. It's kind of very surface value, taking statements without asking why are these differences here. And what amazes me is when people sort of come against the Bible, that they really don't go for the deeper seeming contradictions. There are some real nutbenders in there. Things like faith and works. You know, we've got Paul saying we're not saved by faith, but by works. It's only by faith. And James saying without works, we're not saved. Like, those need to be reconciled. And many of us in the church have been able to work through that one. But there is another contradiction in the Bible that we're going to come to today. And I really want you to think about this. And when I say contradiction, it's a seeming contradiction. It's not a real one. We're going to explore that. And one of those is our attitude, the New Testament attitude towards the law, specifically the Old Testament law. I want to read you a few verses about the law, and we're going to just see about how there seems to be this seeming contradiction in the New Testament. Firstly, some verses that are negative in their view of the law. Galatians 5:18, but you're not led by the Spirit. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Christians, we're not under it. Galatians 5:2, Paul said to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you. Circumcision was obviously something from the Old Testament law. Here's another one. Paul says, I testify against every man who accepts circumcision that he's obligated to keep the whole law. I love this one. Peter in Acts, he pretty much said that the law, he goes on and says this, and God who knows the heart bore witness to them, that's the Gentiles, by giving them the same Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. And then he goes on and says this about the law. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to a test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we are able to bear? The Apostle Peter saw that the law, the Old Testament law, was a heavy yoke, something that was a burden, hard to carry. And this is my favorite one. The Apostle Paul says this. I've got way too many. He speaks to those who want to take up circumcision. He says, I wish those who unsettle you would emasculate themselves. That was his view of the Old Testament law, circumcision, and that's Peter's view of it. Pretty negative views, aren't they? Doesn't seem like they're for the Old Testament law. Well, the problem is that there's a verse like this. Romans chapter 8, verses 3 to 4. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, he condemns sin in the flesh. And look at this little bit. In order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. There's some aspect of the law that's righteous that God wants us to fulfill. That's a bit more positive than the last couple of verses, isn't it? There's this one in Romans 3:31, after talking about we're not saved by the works of the law, he says this, do we then overthrow the law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Wait a minute. Didn't Paul say in the past that, you know, if we want to take on some aspects of the law, circumcision, that we've got to take on the whole law and that's wrong? And didn't Peter say it's a heavy yoke and yet here we're to uphold it? That's a bit of a seeming contradiction, isn't it? I've got one more for you. Romans 7:23. Paul says, for I delight in the law of God. He says here, I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And that verse didn't come through properly. I'll read it here. It's actually verse 22, not 23. He says this, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. I myself serve the law of God with my mind. Again, that doesn't sound like it's a yoke that's unbearable, does it? A slave generally doesn't delight in the things that are a heavy burden. There's this seeming contradiction. And in today's passage, we see this. Jesus says in verse 19, therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. How do we reconcile all of this together? That's what we're going to be talking about today. We seem to have this apparent contradiction. On one side, we reject the law. On the other side, we uphold it. How do we do that? There's a number of different ways historically that some people have tried to do this. And it's kind of like falling on one side of the road and then falling on the other and avoiding the middle. Some people sort of take up the Old Testament law and they think that they need to submit to it all. So they promote things like the Old Testament dietary laws. To be a Christian, you need to keep those. Some people say you should still be circumcised. Some people say that we need to function the way that the Old Testament church functioned, the Old Testament people functioned. We need to establish all the laws that were for the nation of Israel. Have you ever come across any of those in your relationships with people in the churches? Maybe a few of them. Maybe the Old Testament dietary laws, you might have come across some people that held that. That's one way. We embrace all the Old Testament laws. On the other end, there's this another group of people who are called antinomianism. Who's ever heard of that one? Antinomianism. Anti means against. The Greek word nomos means law. So people who are against the law. And they basically teach as Christians that we should have no attitude whatsoever to the Old Testament law. There are no laws that bind us. We're free really to live how we want because we're under the grace of God. Who's ever heard of something like that? Well, the historic Christian perspective is none of these. Historically, the church rejects the idea that we're to keep all the Old Testament. That's why we ate. Who had bacon for breakfast? Anyone? Good on ya. Here's a man that understands the New Testament. But then on the other side, the church understands that we're not to abandon everything in the Old Testament. Who agrees that it's right to not go out and murder someone? Amen. We like that sixth commandment. Maybe our younger brothers from time to time, no. And so the church has sort of said, no, there's this middle ground. And what we actually see when we come to church history is that we see these blank screens because it didn't load up correctly. What we see when we look at church history is that there is this long line of church theologians who have agreed in essence on the approach to the Old Testament law. And what they've taught is what's called the threefold division of the law. Anyone heard of that kind of idea, the threefold division? What they kind of say is that the Old Testament law can be divided into moral law, things such as the Ten Commandments and the spiritual essence of those. The ceremonial law, the things tied to the sacrifices and the temple and the priests. And finally, the civil law, the commands that God gave to the Israelites when they were going into the land that was only for them when they're in the land. Rules such as on how to establish their judicial system, how the kings to behave. This threefold division. And those who hold this view are quite numerous when we look at church history. When the Reformation occurred back in the 1500s, the early reformers taught it. And the creeds that came out of that, things like the Westminster Confession and the 1689 London Baptist Confession, both said that there is this threefold division of the law. But it didn't start with the Protestants. If we go all the way back to the 1200s, Thomas Aquinas, one of the great Catholic theologians, taught this threefold division. It goes further back to the 400s. Augustine, who's heard of Augustine? Early church father, yep. He held a twofold division. He sort of said there's the moral precepts and the symbolical commands, including both the civil and the ceremonial. Tertullian, one of the early church fathers, a couple of hundred years before Augustine held this twofold division. And if we go all the way back to about the late second century, sort of 150 onwards, there was a guy called Justin Martyr. He held the threefold division. And there's a letter called the Epistle of Barnabas, either written by Barnabas, who was with the Paul, or another Barnabas. There's a bit of debate on that. And he says that the ceremonial laws are abolished and that Christians are to walk not in the way of darkness, but in the way of light. And this way of light, what he does is he describes the Ten Commandments, which he calls the law of Christ or the way of Christ. So there's this long history of the church saying that there are three sections to the Old Testament law: the moral, the civil, and the ceremonial. And we're going to talk a little bit about that today as we open up Jesus' view of the law. There's so much that I could say about that. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking and explaining the actual biblical foundation for that. I'll post something on Facebook and you can have a read of that. But we're just going to have a look at Jesus' description of the law and see that his view kind of backs up this threefold division. So let's have a look at that. And as we do this, I want you to ask, what is your attitude towards the law? So let's begin by seeing that Jesus saw the law differently to the Jews. We see this in verse 17. So read with me verse 17. He says this: "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Sometimes when we read the Bible, we can miss what's being said because we don't ask in a very important single question. And that question is, why? Why is Jesus saying what he is saying here? Or why is this person in this section of Scripture saying what they are saying? We come to this passage and Jesus says, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law of the prophets," and we can sort of talk about that. But the question I want you to ask is, why does Jesus say that? Have you ever wondered that? The answer is quite simple. The reason Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, is because the Jews were thinking it. The Jews had this opinion of Jesus that he was doing away with the Old Testament law. They were thinking it because Jesus taught in such a way that it seemed like he was getting rid of the Old Testament law. And the truth is that both he and the early church taught in such a way that it revealed that certain laws were not binding upon Christians, that there was a difference between Christians and the Jews. I want to give you an illustration from Mark chapter 7. You might want to turn there. We'll flip on over. I will put it up on the screen so we can look at it together. But I'm going to read from Mark chapter 17. I'm going to pick up from verse 18 through to 23. The Pharisees have come to Jesus and accused him of this. Why don't your disciples wash their hands according to the traditions of the fathers? Now that wasn't Old Testament law, but it was Jewish tradition. And Jesus kind of rebukes them and sort of says, look, it's not, you don't clean the outside of the cup, it's what's on the inside that makes it unclean, makes it clean. His disciples question him on this, and this is what Jesus says to the disciples, and there's something really important in this. So let's read from verse 18. And he said to them, that's the disciples, then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him? Since it enters not his heart, but his stomach, and is expelled. And this little bit here is really important. Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, comes evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All of these things come from within, and they defile a person. It's very important to see what Jesus does here. He rebukes the Pharisees for worrying about external uncleanness rather than worrying about internal cleanness. They should have been worried about the heart rather than the external matters. And in the midst of this, as we see there in the brackets, he does away with the food laws. He says that it's not what enters in that makes a person unclean. It's what comes out. In Leviticus, there were certain foods that were not clean. The Bible was very clear about this. There's a long list there. Things that we would agree with. Who likes to eat camels, horses, bats, and snakes? Does that excite you for a nice diet? Yeah, one or two. Those things were forbidden. We're like, yes, amen, I could embrace that. But then on the other side, there were tasty foods. Bacon, pork, shellfish, prawns. Who would want a diet absent of those things? So there was this long list of ceremonial laws about the foods. And that was commanded by God. And Jesus comes along here and pretty much makes a statement that says, no, all foods are clean. You can eat any of those things. Seems like he's doing away with the ceremonial laws there, doesn't he? The Apostle Peter, we know, had a very similar view. God actually came to Peter in the book of Acts and gave him a vision three times and said, there is no food that is unclean. You can eat anything. And so what we see is that the Apostle Peter, through this, started to eat prawns and bacon, which was a good thing. And there was a bit of a division because when he was with the Jews, he wouldn't eat those things. When he was with Gentiles, he would. And he sort of acted like a hypocrite. And so the church followed this example of abandoning sections of Old Testament law. We've already seen that Paul said that circumcision wasn't necessary. The Gentile converts were free from offering sacrifices in the temple. Who here has killed a lamb lately for an offering towards God? Why not? The New Testament taught that we didn't need to. The book of Hebrews says that. None of us have gone to any of the Jewish feasts, have we? The early church didn't celebrate that. This rejection was so strong that one of the charges against a few of the early people in the church was that they were basically neglecting the law. This is what was said of Stephen before they stoned him. They, that's the religious leaders, set up false witnesses who said, this man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. We've heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us. That was a charge against Stephen in the early church. And they thought this of Paul, speaking, the people in Jerusalem have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Jesus and the apostles taught in a way that negated or nullified certain portions of the law. And they were accused by Jesus, by the Jewish leaders, for abolishing the law. And this is why Jesus preemptively says, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. It's because that accusation was made against him. Whatever our view of the law is, it must be one that does reject certain portions of the law. It must create the same accusation, in one sense, from the Jews that that Jesus and the early church received. It must reject at least the sacrifices, the circumcision, and the food laws. And the threefold law view of the law allows this. It states that the ceremonial sections of the law, the civil sections of the law, are no longer binding upon Christians. And all the laws that surround the temple, the sacrifices, the feasts, the judicial system are no longer binding upon us. And that's what we see when we look at the early church. There are some churches that embrace these sections of the law. And I would say that that's not what Jesus and the early church taught. And so, this is the first thing that Jesus implicitly teaches us, that he saw the law differently to the Jews. The next thing that we see is that Jesus saw that the law was fulfilled in himself. Why is it historically that Christianity was able to reject portions of the law and yet embrace what Jesus says here when he says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets"? That's what's said in the second half of this sentence. "I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Christ didn't abolish the laws. The early church didn't just simply say on a whim, "Hey, let's get rid of these laws." They recognized that Jesus' coming fulfilled what these laws were pointing to. There's several ways that Jesus did this, and this is a wonderful thing for us to study. We looked at this quite in depth when we went through the Old Testament, and that was quite a fun journey, I would hope. But when we look at the Old Testament, we see so many shadows, so many signposts that point to Christ. Famous one is the Passover. The Israelites were in Egypt. They were in bondage to slavery. And God comes along and says, "I'm going to judge the idols of this land. And I'm going to kill the firstborn of every house in judgment. But if you'll take a lamb and sacrifice it and put it on the top of the door and on the side of the door, when I come along, I will spare that house." And everyone in faith who did that were freed. And God set them free from bondage. That's a wonderful picture, as we all know, of the gospel, isn't it? We are idolaters. We deserve God's judgment. But if we look to the Lamb that was slain and applied his blood to our life, we are spared. And God sets us free from the bondage and slavery to sin. Wonderful picture of what Jesus has done. It's fulfilled in him. Another feast was the Day of Atonement. It was the yearly sacrifice for the sins of the people. And the high priest would sacrifice bulls and rams for himself. And then they would take two goats. They would confess the sins of one, which was called the scapegoat. That's where we get that term from. And that they would confess the sins on the scapegoat, and the goat would be sent out from the town, be hit on the rump, and it would run away, symbolizing that the sins of the people were taken away. And then the second goat was slaughtered. And the blood was taken in to the Holy of Holies, where they could only go once a year, behind the curtain. And in there was the tabernacle with the Ten Commandments and the mercy seat, above which was God's presence. And they'd take that blood and place it on the mercy seat, in between the Ten Commandments that the people broke and the presence of God. And the book of Hebrews tells us that that's all a picture of Jesus. He's the high priest. He's the lamb that was slain. He's the mercy seat where the blood goes. He's the scapegoat who was taken outside of the city, taking away our sins. All of this is a picture of Christ. Everything pointed to him. The temple was his body where God and man meets. The lights, the candlestick in the temple symbolized him as the light of the world. The bread symbolized that he was the bread of the world that we're to come and feast upon. All these things pointed to him. And he didn't abolish the law. He fulfilled them because they pointed to him. Eliana agrees with this anyway. This threefold view of the law recognizes this. And it recognizes now that the ultimate sacrifice has come, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king has come, that there is no need of any of those laws anymore. Jesus didn't abolish them, he fulfilled them. They fade away because what they pointed to has come. That helps us in the reading of the law. And it helps us, encourages us when we go to the Old Testament. How frequently do you read the Old Testament? How frequently do you get in and read through Leviticus and Deuteronomy? We should read it because it points us to Christ. It gives us an understanding of what he's done. It gives us shadows of what he's done, and it gives illustrations for us to worship him more. So I really encourage you, spend more time in there and ask the Holy Spirit to reveal Christ to you, and you'll see wonderful things, wonderful things. So that's the second thing we see, that the law is fulfilled in Christ. The next thing we see is that Jesus saw the perpetuity of the law. And this is where it gets a little bit interesting. Although Jesus and the early church saw that the law was fulfilled in Christ, they also saw that aspects of the law would continue. And this is where, if we don't have this threefold view of the law, we come against this contradiction. How can we reject it when Christ says it stands forever? Let's have a look at this. Verses 18 to begin with. Verse 18, he says this, "For truly I say to you, until heaven or earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until it is all accomplished." Jesus is, he's kind of really stressing it here, isn't he? "Truly, truly, I say to you, for I say to you," that was how he kind of emphasized the importance of what he's saying. Until heaven and earth pass away. That's the way that the Bible speaks it pretty much for eternity, or until at least Christ comes back. This will not change. The law will stand in all of its, it will stand. It won't fade. And he says that even the tiniest bit of it will not pass away. He mentions iota and dot, or some translations have jot and tittle, which means absolutely nothing to us in the English language, does it? But to a Hebrew, it meant something. The jot, as you can see there, was a tiny little letter. Tiny little letter. We don't have the equivalent in English because all of our letters are quite large. But it just was this tiny little mark up the top. And a tittle. If you have a look at the two columns on the right, you notice that there's a small difference between them. It's kind of like just this little tiny section that sticks out the side. That was a tittle. And it differentiated letters. Those are different letters on the left and the right. That tittle just made that significant difference. And Jesus is saying the tiniest little aspect of the law that sets apart little tiny words, not a single bit of that will fade. It will all stand in its place. How can this be? How can this be? How can it stand until heaven and earth pass away? And yet we know that certain sections of it fades. Well, he explains this to us in Matthew chapter 5, where he finishes it off in verse 18. He says, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until," what does it say in your Bible? Until all is accomplished or fulfilled. Until all is accomplished and fulfilled. Everything in the law stands until it is accomplished or fulfilled. All of the ceremonial and civil laws stood until they found their fulfillment in Christ. At that point, they were done away with. But the moral law still stands. The essential ethical commands of the Old Testament continue because they weren't signposts pointing to Christ. They were not shadows of him, rather they were a reflection of God's moral character. Has God's moral character ever changed? No. What we actually see is the moral, ethical law of the Old Testament given by Moses, many aspects of it actually predate Moses. What we actually see with these aspects is some of the nations were judged by God because they stand through all time for all people. They will never pass away. And Jesus is so emphatic that this moral law will stand through all time, that he charges the disciples to continue teaching it. And I want you to realize, who is hearing this? The apostles. He's really telling the apostles, "I want you to keep teaching the moral aspects of the law." Look what he says there, here. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called," what? "Least in the kingdom. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven." There's a mandate upon the apostles, and there's a mandate upon preachers and all of us to be teaching the moral aspects of the law. And we actually see Jesus doing that directly after this. Look at what he teaches. He opens up in verse 21, the sixth commandment, murder. In verse 27, he speaks of the seventh commandment and talks about adultery. And he talks more about marriage and the relationships when he talks about it in divorce in verse 31. He speaks about oaths, the ninth commandment, lying in verse 33 onwards, retaliation, do not kill. He goes on and talks about loving your enemies, which is basically the opposite of murder. He's opening up about what it looks like to care for people. The Lord's Prayer, fasting and giving to the needy, that's in one sense how we worship God. He's talking about the first and second commandments. When we get down to verse 19 through to the end of chapter 6 in verse 34, he talks about don't lay up treasures in heaven. You can't worship two masters. He's pretty much talking about idolatry and our relationship with God. He's opening up the spiritual nature of the Ten Commandments. And the apostles did the same. When you actually study the writings of the apostles, you actually see that they do this regularly. They'll talk about the spiritual nature of the Ten Commandments. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 4. I'll give you an illustration. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse through to chapter 5, we actually see that the Apostle Paul breaks down 8 of the 10 commandments in one form or another. Now, we're not going to read this whole section. I'm just going to give you verses and you can look at it with me. Firstly, verse 25. It pretty much speaks about lying, the essence of the ninth commandment. In verse 26 of chapter 4, he says, "Be angry and do not sin." This is the essence of the sixth commandment, "You shall not murder." In verse 28, he talks about the essence of the eighth commandment, "Let the thieves no longer steal." And then he turns to the fourth commandment, "But rather let him labor. 6 days you shall work, on the seventh you shall rest." He's opening up the essence of the Sabbath. We fall down to verses 29 through to 30, and he talks about being, let it no corrupting talk come from our mouth, no bitterness, no wrath, but being kind to one another and use language that's beneficial to hearers. That is love people. It's the essence of, it's the opposite of murdering. When we come down to chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, sorry, verses 3 and 4, sorry, he says, "But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetous must not even be named amongst you. Let there be no filthiness." He's speaking about the seventh commandment and opening up sexual immorality. In verse 5, he talks about covetousness and idolatry, the tenth and the ninth commandment. And from verse 22 onwards, all the way through 6, all the way to verse 9 of chapter 6, he opens up the authority structures. He talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and slaves and their masters. The essence of the fifth commandment, speaking about honoring those who God has placed over us. The apostle's doing basically what Jesus said, opening up the moral law of God and showing what it looks like in the context of where the people lived. 8 of the 10 commandments are listed here. Jesus stresses how important it is for us to do this. Those who fail will be least in the kingdom. Those who preach will be called the greatest. And the threefold view of the law enables us to do that. It enables us to rightly point to Jesus fulfilling the ceremonial and civil laws, but it also enables us to teach the moral laws of God to their fullness, saying this is what God requires of us. It keeps the tension that the New Testament has. We're not to circumcise someone, yet we are to obey these laws. Some churches, they fail to preach the moral law of God. Some churches refuse to speak of what God requires of his people. They say, "No, we can't do that. That's legalism." That's not what Jesus says. Failing to do that makes them the least in the kingdom. And they only preach a message of God's niceness, his love, his grace. They don't go through the Bible and get to the commands, which we'll do as we continue through Matthew chapter 5. This is not biblical preaching. Over time, if you only preach on the love, the grace, and the mercy of God without opening up his moral law, what do you think occurs? Over time, people will subtly start to believe that God places no expectations on them, that they are saved, which is through grace, but then God doesn't require them to live in any particular way. And so we don't see people changing and becoming like the character of Christ. And it leads to what's called licentiousness. Licentiousness is living without any laws, without any guidelines. We see that in some churches. They're embracing all kinds of sin because they've rejected the moral law of God. This is important for us individually as well, because when we come to the Bible, we need to realize that God does have expectations for us now that we're saved. He does have certain ways that he wants us to live. That doesn't make God love us more, but it certainly is God's way of saying, now that you're my child, this is what it looks like to live in my house. And I want to encourage you, as you read the Bible, ask yourself, is there an expectation, a moral law that God is laying here for me to obey? These things stand. This moral law and this teaching of Jesus is what the second verses were that I was speaking about at the start when I presented this contradiction. When Paul said in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, he says, do we then overthrow the law by this faith? He says, by no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. We uphold the moral law. We live it out. We teach it. We seek to obey it in our lives. This is what Jesus is talking about. So we've seen that Jesus' view of the law is one that is different to the Jews. They had this subtle accusation of him that he was abolishing them. We've seen that Jesus fulfilled the law. And we've seen that Jesus viewed that certain aspects of it continued, the moral law. There's one last thing that we learn here, and then we're going to wrap up. The last thing that we learn is that the law cannot save us. The law cannot save us. Amen? It's a good thing, isn't it? There's a danger that can occur once we start talking about the moral law a lot. The moment we start talking about that God does have expectations for us to not commit adultery, not murder, not steal, not lie. Hey, that seems like common sense, right? Really, doesn't it? But once we start talking about this, there is a danger that we can start to believe that we are saved or loved because of our obedience to these things. And that when we transgress these laws, that God loves us less. There's kind of two extremes. We kind of fall into the tendency of thinking that we are keeping all of the moral laws, that we're obeying them in truth and in spirit in our heart, that we're not transgressing them, which we don't. People who think that become hypocritical, self-righteous, judgmental of others. That's the way the Pharisees went. They thought they were keeping the moral law. Then on the other side, we realize how sinful we are. We start to see how we fail in the essence of the law, that we do get angry, we do lust, we do sometimes put the things of the world before God, and we start to become despondent, thinking that God doesn't love me because I'm not doing these things. When we do that, we're falling into the trap of looking to the law for our salvation. The law's not meant to be used that way. Jesus, in this verse, in the final verse today, reminds us that the law cannot save us. Look what he says here. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. What's Jesus saying here? Well, there's two views. One view was held, is held by a lot of people. John Wesley, I read his sermon on this, and I don't know when John Wesley wrote his sermon, because he was a preacher and a missionary for a long period of time before he became converted. So this may have been before his conversion, and there's many things that John Wesley said that were great, but on his sermon on this passage, he said that Jesus is stating that we have to have a righteousness that exceeds the Pharisees to enter the kingdom of heaven. We have to have this life that exceeds the way that they live for us to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he actually turns to Luke chapter 18 to show us how we should live to enter the kingdom of heaven. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. I'm not bagging Wesley here. As I said, there's many things that I've read from him, and this could be before his conversion. But this is what he said on this. Luke chapter 18 is a parable of Jesus. And in this parable, he talks about a Pharisee and a tax collector coming to pray before God. And we'll pick up from verse 9 of Luke 18. He also, that's Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves, that should be a clue, that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. And this is the key verses that Wesley draws from. Verse 10 onwards. Two men went up in the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other was a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. And Wesley turns to this passage and said, that's the way the Pharisees are. We need to exceed that. We need to be not like other men. Our life should be completely different to others. We need to be dedicated to spiritual disciplines. They fasted twice a week. We should be fasting twice a week. We should be going to church regularly. We should be concerned for the poor, giving all that we've got, giving alms. That's what Wesley said. I don't think that that's what Jesus is saying. I don't think that that's what the intention of this section was either. Because Jesus goes on and says this, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man, which man? The merciful man, not the Pharisee. This man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Jesus is saying, we can't think this way. We must come to God recognizing that we're sinners, humbly saying, be merciful to me, and that's how we have a right standing with God. I think Wesley misses the point. Just on a side note, there was a Sunday school teacher with children once who went through this passage with the children and explained it all about how we can't be self-righteous, but we must be humble before God. And she finished the study up and said, Johnny, would you like to pray? And so Johnny bowed his head and said, Lord, thank you that we're not like the Pharisee. I think he missed the point of that Sunday school lesson. I don't think that Jesus is saying our righteousness needs to exceed the Pharisees. Let me give you an illustration of what I think Jesus is saying. And I wish I had the picture here, but I don't think that's going to load. I loaded it all, but on my computer there was a few photos that didn't load, so they haven't come through. That's why it's a bit choppy and changey here. Let me give you an illustration of what I think Jesus is saying. Let's say you told to me that you want to get to the moon, and you want to get to the moon in your own strength. You think you can jump. And so you've started doing all these exercises. You're starting going to the gym. You've got legs bigger than Carl's. And you think you can make it. And so I could say to you, look, it's ridiculous for you to jump to the moon. Or I could come up to you and say this. Unless your jumping ability exceeds that of a kangaroo, you cannot jump to the moon. Did you know that a kangaroo can actually jump 9 meters in a single hop? 9 meters. That's nearly the length of what the footballers stand back in one hop. Imagine that, playing football against a kangaroo. Pick the ball up and you take one step and bang, he flattens you. By saying that, I'm saying, look, you can't do it. It's impossible for you to jump more than a kangaroo. It's ridiculous for you to think that you can get to the moon in your own strength. That's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying the Pharisees, you guys know their reputation. The Pharisees, according to all of you, are the most righteous people. They keep all the laws. They tithe so much that they go to their herb garden and tithe their mint and their cumin. They travel across land and sea to get one convert. Would you go overseas just to go, I'm going to go save one person? It'd be great if we had that heart. But they do that and then bring them back and make them twice the son of hell, is what Jesus said. These guys would stand on the corners and they'd pray publicly. Wouldn't it be amazing to walk down the street and see a person praying publicly? Jesus is saying, no, they've got this external show, but they, in all of their righteousness, cannot enter heaven. If you want to get into the kingdom of heaven, you've got to be even greater than them. And everyone would have just gone, well, that's impossible. And Jesus is saying, exactly, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven on your own righteousness. It's like trying to jump to the moon. You can't do it. So how do we enter heaven? He's saying we can't get in our own righteousness. The law needs to be preached, and we can't get in there by keeping the law. How do we enter? Well, we enter because of what Jesus said at the start. I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to what? Fulfill them. One of the great things about Christ and the law is he fulfilled the law. The moral law that we fail so regularly. Not just you shall not murder, but the every aspect of it, getting angry, getting bitter. And then the positive aspect of that, loving our neighbours as ourselves, being kind and generous and patient with them. We transgress that so many times a day. And Jesus didn't, though. He fulfilled it perfectly. And his life is given to us. That's how Christ sees it. God sees us. He sees Jesus' perfect obedience. He fulfilled all the righteous requirements of the law. But he took it a step further as well. He fulfilled the legal demands of the law. Do you understand what I mean by that, the legal demands of the law? Let me put it this way. If you went out and killed someone today, and it was caught on video, and the police issued a warrant for your arrest, what are the legal demands that the law has on you? The law that is written demands that you would be arrested and put in jail, doesn't it? That's what the law demands. You've broken the law, it demands that you are punished. Well, we, outside of Christ, have a massive punishment that is deserving upon us. Our transgression of the law means that God demands that we should die. Christ didn't just obey the law and fulfill its righteous requirements. He fulfilled the legal demands of the law. He took our death, our punishment upon himself. He bled in our place. He fulfilled the law in that way as well. And consequently, through Jesus' life, his death, and his resurrection, we are forgiven, we are saved, and as Paul said, we are now given the ability to fulfill the righteous requirements of the law in ourselves. We have the strength through the power of the Holy Spirit to actually live out the spiritual essence of the Ten Commandments and the moral law of God. That is how we enter heaven. Not by trying to obey the Ten Commandments. And if you've fallen in the position where you think God loves you because of your obedience, that's wrong. And if you think that if you've fallen in the position where you think that God hates you because of your disobedience, well, if your trust is in Christ, that's not true either. Christ has fulfilled the legal requirements. He's died in your place. If you put your trust in him, God loves you, and it's all satisfied. The Bible, it seems, is full of many contradictions. And as we've looked at today, one of those is the way it speaks of the law. On one hand, it says that we're not under the law, that anyone that wants to be circumcised, they're obligated to keep the whole law. On the other, it tells us to uphold it and the righteous requirements can be met in us. The historic view of the threefold division of the law helps us to understand how this is. Jesus fulfilled the civil and ceremonial laws on one hand, while at the same time calling us to obey and fulfill and to live out the moral laws. And we're to teach it. And he took it a step further. He fulfilled the requirements of the moral law that we don't, and he satisfied the demands of the law as well. I really want to just finish up by encouraging you to know and understand and read the Old Testament law. It's kind of like a healthy diet. You know, when a child wants dinner, what do they want? Ice cream? Chocolate? Can I have dessert, Mum? I think it's a really biblical thing to always have dessert first, just in case Jesus may come. But we also know that we can't live on a diet of dessert only. We need vegetables. We need to eat those healthy foods that we don't like. The multivitamin tablets, all of those different things. To be healthy people, we need to have a balanced diet. It's the same with our spiritual strength. We need to have a healthy diet of the whole Bible, including the Old Testament law. If we don't, you won't be healthy spiritually. You won't understand everything that God has, you won't done for us in Christ, and you won't understand completely his character and nature. So I encourage you to read it, study it, let it remind you of all that Christ has done for you, let it be a guide for you on how to live, and I encourage you to teach others as well. Let's bow our heads and pray. Christ, we are sinners, and we transgress the law that you have given us in so many occasions. We fail to love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We fail to give thanks to him and honor him in every aspect of our lives. Whether it's eating or drinking or whatever we do not bring glory to him. And we're guilty of transgressing the first commandment. We fail to worship you in the way that you see fitting. We're guilty of running after so many things of this world, turning other things into idols rather than you. Forgive us of that. Father, we blaspheme your name so frequently with how we live in our workplaces, in our homes, before the angels in heaven and your throne. And we allow people to speak of your name in a way that is offensive to you. Forgive us of that. Father, you say, 6 days shall we labor, and on the seventh we shall rest, keeping the Sabbath holy. Lord, so frequently we can fall into the trap of being lazy and not working as hard as we should, neglecting the commands to provide for our family, going after trivial pursuits, pursuing idleness. Forgive us of that. Forgive us, Lord, for the ways that we fail to honor you and worship you, taking a day of rest to meditate on your wonderful truths, coming to church and praising you. Father, so many times we fail to honor and pray for those people in positions of authority over us, whether it's the leaders of the land, the church leaders, our parents, our employers. And so frequently, Lord, we fail to work in a way and function in these relationships that honor those you've placed above us. And those in positions of authority, Lord, so frequently we fail to lead in a way that cares for the people that you've placed under us. Forgive us of that. You've heard of old that you shall not kill, but I tell any one of you who calls a person a fool is in danger of the fires of hell. Liable of judgment, Lord, for the way we speak to people. When we hate someone, we're a murderer, the Apostle John says. And we have bitterness, we have anger, and we have so frequently allowed that to come forth. Forgive us of being murderers in our heart. I've heard of all that you shall not commit adultery, but I tell you, if you look at a woman with lust, you have committed adultery in your heart. We live in an impure world, Lord. Sexuality and sensualness in an ungodly way permeates this society, and it's before our eyes and in our hearts so frequently. Forgive us for this uncleanness that comes upon us. Shall not steal. Father, so frequently we can be sinful in our financial dealings, failing to pay those giving the wage, paying the worker worthy of what he has worked, and we fail to pay our bills on time, withholding the money. We can be dishonest with our tax. We can be dishonest in other people's property, not returning that which was lent to us. We can take those things which are not ours and fail to respect that which belongs to others. Forgive us of that. Call us not to bear false witness, to have no deceit, no lies, nothing but truth upon our lips. And how frequently, Lord, do we fail in that? Exaggerating, pridefully speaking higher of ourselves than we really are. Hiding the depths of our sins. Slandering other people. Speaking gossip and telling those things that are not true of others. Forgive us of that. Father, forgive us of our covetousness, our greed, our unsatisfaction of the circumstances you place us upon, always looking to something else, saying, if only I had that, I would be happy, which is really an attack upon your wisdom and providence. Forgive us of that. Thank you, Father, for Christ, who fulfilled all of this, who lived the perfect life we never lived, died the death we deserved, set us free from the yoke of the ceremonial and civil laws, and has given us our spirit so that we can walk in this. We give you praise and honor for all of this. Help us, Lord, to look to your law as a way to live. And help us, Lord, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. I pray for anyone here that, Lord, in their self-righteousness thinks that they keep the law and are trusting in that you would remind them that they are sinners. And anyone here, Lord, who is beating themselves up, thinking that you don't love them because of their disobedience, that they would look to Christ and be reminded that while we were sinners, you demonstrated your love towards us in sending Christ to die. Thank you so much for your word, Lord. Thank you so much for your law. And thank you so much for Christ who fulfilled it and died in our place. And we ask these things and give you praise in his name. And all God's people said, Amen.